Father, we ask you to bless this fellowship tonight and the few of us here together to share the things of the Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're launching into the minor prophets more particularly. We've done a lot of sort of wool gathering, putting down, sort of pulling together the streams of thought that represent the Old Testament. The only way to really remain stable, steadfast, is by a true sense of just how this book fits together, where the Old Testament books fit in with the New, how the various prophets fit in with the world picture, and so forth. So, we, in sort of looking over the whole Bible, we avoid the pitfall of the proof text business, you know, where people just pick up a text from any part of the Bible and speak of it as though it was relevant to everyone. And just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's relevant to everyone. One of the classic illustrations is a fellow who was trying to find some guidance from the Lord, and he closed his eyes and opened the Bible and put his finger down, and he thought the verse his finger hit was the one that was for him, and the verse his finger lit on was Judas hanged himself. So he thought that wasn't appropriate, so he shut it again and opened it and put his finger down again, and it said, "Go and do thou likewise." So that seems a little bizarre, perhaps, but not too far off of what happens often, you know, very often. So anyway, you avoid that by being familiar and keeping in view the whole picture. And that's why I keep going back over it, because it's so easy to get lost in the text, you see, and you've got a verse you're working on or a passage and you lose sight of how it fits for the rest of it. In the old days, the early days of my seminary career, I was focusing more on the Old Testament and taking the biblical languages and getting into Arabic and Aramaic and Ugaritic and all these other things and dealing with the phonemes of the language, the details of, for example, the schwa, the vocal schwa, and the various vowel changes, where you have vowel changes from I to I-type vowels to O-type vowels, etc., etc., etc. And in the middle of all of this, I suddenly saw that I was out there wandering around in the brush, you know, where you're getting all tied up with these linguistic elements, and you're losing sight of the whole meaning of the Scripture. It's a fascinating study, I'll have to say. You know, for example, I may have told you, you've heard of Mary Magdalene, right? Well, Magdalene is the maid from Migdol, because Migdol was the original name of a well, and the vowels underwent a shift. There was a vocalic shift from I-type vowels to A-type vowels and O-type vowels to A-type. So instead of Migdol, you have Magdal in the later development of language. So Mary Magdalene was the maid from Migdol, the Tower of Migdol. Now, what that has to do with anything, that's another question. I'm not sure it's all that crucial to the situation, but you can see how easily a person can get lost in the language, the linguistic aspects of Hebrew and Arabic and how they got together, how they relate to each other and so forth. So I left that field and shifted into the field of Greek for a specialization. I went from that specialization into focus on the Greek and became the assistant professor there in certain of the Greek studies, and shifted altogether to the New Testament. But the point of this whole thing is that it's so easy for people who might call themselves scholars, although the term is very relative. I don't know that I would call myself a scholar. I just study But anyway, scholars can get so carried away with these details that they lose sight of the whole meaning of things. So I determined to avoid that trap if I could. Now, in terms of these minor prophets then, we could take the rest of the year, of course, on the minor prophets, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get into the Hebrew text simply because once I start down that road, I'll never get out. Because, you know, every verse has its implications and fascinating study in the Hebrew text. I remember when I was going through the Psalms for this book, and Psalm 68, I holed up in a hotel for a week studying Psalm 68, the Hebrew text and the implications of it, before I could even feel I was ready to translate it to things. It's very intricate, this study of things. But we're not going to do that. We're going to just go more briefly through it. These minor prophets, as I have said to you before, are merely encapsulated forms of other prophecies, but they all have their peculiar place. Hosea has as a peculiarity that it is primarily focused on Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Hosea, who prophesied somewhere around the time of Isaiah, maybe 750 B.C., he was contemporary with Uzziah, which was the king that was contemporary with Isaiah. But Hosea may have predated Isaiah just a little bit. But anyway, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So you've got the division of these kingdoms. And I have to say this to you, there was never a revival in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. There was in the southern tribes of Judah. And one of the revival movements was under Hezekiah, you see, incidentally. And it was a recovery of faith that took place under Hezekiah. Isaiah, you recall, says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the whole temple, etc. And so Isaiah came to grips with himself and became the vehicle of his revelation at the time of the death of Uzziah. Well, here it is. Uzziah is a contemporary of Hosea, so that kind of puts the thing in perspective. The fundamental issues of the book of Hosea, in about 14 chapters, I think, the fundamental message is that Israel has gone completely to the bow wows, to the dogs. She was in such desperate straits that it was hard to believe that she could ever be recovered. We can pick this up throughout the book, but the book opens with the request by God that Hosea should marry, as he calls it, a woman of whoredoms. Verse 2, the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for this land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Now you see, the adultery factor is symbolized by Hosea's taking of this adulterous woman. The interesting thing is, and I think I may have mentioned this last week, but if I'm not mistaken, that God is asking Hosea to do something that was clearly forbidden to the Jewish people to do. I shall not commit adultery. Now he takes a woman for a wife who is an adulteress. But you have to put that in the same category as Peter eating animals that were regarded by the Jews as unclean. And yet, when he protested about that, the Lord said, apparently in a vision, not to worry about it. And he says, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. Now that had to take place, that direct revelation, because the Jews would have no dealing with the Gentiles. You know, they never assumed that the Gentiles would be saved. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, salvation is of the Jews. Well, the Jews believed all along that they were the chosen people and the Gentiles were out of it. They were dogs. That's why they call them dogs of Gentiles. Incidentally, it's interesting that the Jews were themselves called dogs in the Middle Ages. You maybe remember the play of Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice. And Antonio comes for a loan to Shylock. And Shylock mocks him, you know. He says, you call me dog, you void your room upon my gabardine, and you come to me and you said, Shylock, we would have monies. Hath a dog money? Is it possible that a cur can lend 10,000 ducats? This is Shylock's response to Antonio wants the money. Yeah, but that's so interesting that they called the Gentiles dogs, and now they go through their history where they're the dogs. The paw is on the other leg or something. A shoe is on the other foot. The flea is on the other ear, maybe. So, the Jews, of course, had strict laws regarding this matter of marrying an adulteress and all that. But God had his purpose for it, and Hosea did it. The Lord is not, in this way, denigrating the law, but he is saying that he has purposes that go beyond the law. Well, anyway, this was the situation, and I think I said to you last week that one of the reasons that I see the harlot of Babylon in Revelation as the Jewish nation rather than the Catholics or the Russians or anybody else, because the Jews were the only ones that could be accused of adultery because no one else was the wife of God. The Jews were the wife of God. So to be the symbol of adultery would mean that they have to be it has to be the Jewish people. Well, everything pretty well fits. Once you grab that point and you read down through that chapter, things pretty well fit. You see, the Jews occupy this extremely strategic position commercially on the coast of Mediterranean. Obviously, that's why the Arabs want it so badly. But she represents the port of entry, as it were, to the Middle East. And a very strategic location. Well, apparently she has built herself up into an extremely powerful nation. I look for her to come out on top in all of this overall conflict because she has gotten to a place of great power by the time the end comes. So, apparently, her demise is mourned by the world because they had made such great wealth out of her of trade with her and so forth. But that is kind of speculative. But the point that is important here is that the figure is that Israel was totally adulterous before God, and she followed after the idols of the surrounding peoples. So she gets severe judgment. Is the threat. Yet there is no response on her part until the very end. But her misdeeds are listed here they're pretty bad. They've become totally corrupt. And verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, of course, knowledge of God, I presume, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, and I will forget thy children. Now, when he says no priest to me, he has said to Israel in the past, they are a kingdom of priests. That's what Israel was all about, to be the oracle of God, you see, and presenting the truth to the world. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory to shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. So various descriptions are in here in the book of the misdeed of Israel. There's so much of it I would like to read, but I can't. I don't have time to read the whole book. Verse 14 is sort of the end of the line. For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God, and thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. Well, there are many, many descriptions here of Israel's captivity, or her judgment, and of course her captivity. Assyria comes in to punish Israel by the hand of God. Verse 8, the high places also of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Now, Aven in Hebrew means iniquity, high places of iniquity. Probably the groves that they made idols of and worshipped in. You have plowed wickedness. Now, verse 11, and Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed wickedness, and you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalmon spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Anyway, here's the whole story of Israel's rejection of God. Now, chapter 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. That's Assyria. We shall not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be in the olive tree, and his smell in Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, Ephraim, of course, is synonymous with Israel, incidentally, as Judah is synonymous with the southern tribes. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree, for me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. One of the important items here is the recovery in such a way that it is obviously of God. That's a very great comfort to people who have friends or relatives that are going way off the deep end. You see. Every family has their skeletons, I suppose. But there's some that we relate to that are extremely recalcitrant and perverse. There is encouragement. There is comfort to believe that the Lord can get through to some. I've said in handling these really problem cases, there are two principles that must be remembered. There's two in handling very problem types. One is that they can't get help till they want it. You're not going to help them till they want that help. So you don't tackle them and say, hey, let me straighten you out. Like I used to say, I said to the police department who were investigating me when I was working with the drug crowd up in the Ventura area, because they couldn't understand why this guy with his Cadillac convertible was running up and down the coast dealing with these teenagers. A fair question. But what I said, they were interrogating me. You know, and the big question, of course, why do you come clear up from Los Angeles? Aren't there all kinds of churches around here to help? And I said, well, you don't walk up to a drug addict and tell him you're going to be his chaplain. So, as they have to want you to talk to them. And that's what this is still about. But they investigated me all over California. So the point is that these teenagers no one will get help until they want it. The second thing is it's better to err on the side of grace than on the side of law. It's easy to give up on them pretty too soon, you know. It's easy to want to come down on them, to bring the hammer down on the powder with them. But it's better to err. And, of course, a lot of people are afraid if they're soft at all, it won't help them, you say. And I'm saying it's better to err on the side of grace than law. Because, as I said to one father who was not really being supportive of his son, and if son was in trouble and the father was sort of on the other side of the fence, sort of with you're not going to con me, you little blankety-blank-blank. And I said to the father, well, problem with that is this. If you support the boy, you try to help him. I don't mean it's not a matter, it wasn't a clear-cut case where he was just trying to get the boy off easy. It was just that it wasn't a clear-cut case, and the boy said he didn't do it, and the father didn't want to be conned about it, right? So I just said to him, if you make a mistake on the side of grace where you believe him and take his word for it, you may get conned. But if you don't take his word for it and you don't believe him and you're wrong, you lose him. If you don't support him now, because he said he didn't do it. Okay. I said, if you don't support him now, then you're going to maybe lose him for the rest of his life. Really all that common to his activity. And I believed him. He talked to me about it, and I believed that he was not guilty. But the father was taking the hard line, and I said, if you do and you're wrong, you lose him. That's it. That's the end of the road. But if you are wrong and take his word for it when he did do it, you may give him a little edge there, but generally speaking, you won't do any damage. Certainly won't damage your relationship. You can only improve it, even though the boy is conning you. At least he'll know that you care and that you're behind him. These are the two fundamental principles and rules that I go by in this whole matter of trying to raise these young people. But the encouragement I want to give you is right here in the book of Hosea. I didn't read them, but there are a lot of passages in Hosea that show a pretty desperate situation with the Jews, a very sinful people. And yet the Lord delivered them, recovered them. I think we might take courage in it and believe that there can be recovery with young people that are way out in left field. So don't give up on them. Well, I think we'll stop there. It's gone enough here. I think we'll just stop with early tonight. Father, we ask you to take these thoughts which we have shared tonight and give us strength and grace in contemplating the fact that your grace was extended to Israel in this very, very trying time when they were way off base, and yet you brought them back and you promised to deliver them. We commit even now. We're grateful for this object lesson to us, but also we do commit your people to you for your grace and help. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.